a beginning. The New International Version which we use has translated the word which is generally translated vanity as meaninglessness, which I think is rather pathetic. So I wouldn't read that, so I'll put the word vanity in here. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Israel. Vanity, vanity, says the teacher, the preacher, the Koheleth. Utter, utter vanity, everything is vanity. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are weariness more than one can say. And of course, when the believer reads that, says, oh, this is not what we find in other pages in the scriptures. No, but it's a point of view, and this is what we're going to be considering. So enough of that. On to chapter 3, when we read this remarkable list. There is a time for everything, says the preacher, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up or a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. And by the end of that amazing list that goes through so much of the range of human life throughout history, you say, who is sufficient for half of that? But we'll look at it later on. What does the worker gain from his story? I have seen the burden God has laid on man. He said that before in the first chapter. I have seen the burden God has laid on man. And this is one of the most significant and spiritual verses in the whole book. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He also has set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet, we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that every man may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything that God does will endure forever. That's a great statement. We'll look at that. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it. So men will revere it. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time. Notice the word time. This is not referring to eternal judgment, you see, because that's above the sun. That's not under the sun. Everything here is under the sun, nearly everything. So notice that. This is This is referring to temporal judgment. We'll go to that in a moment. But temporal judgment. God's judgments are broad in history. God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, and this is more difficult, as for men, God tests them, so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. Remember, keep under the sun. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is vanity, meaningless, futility. All go to the same place. The dust, all come from dust. And to dust all return. And then, this is a very difficult verse. What are you going to make of this? Who knows, says the writer, who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? I think it would be better to write that word breath, ruach in the Hebrew. It is the word for breath as well as for spirit. And it will help us to understand it later on. Who knows if the breath of man rises upward and if the spirit of or the breath of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. On the earth, of course. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? He doesn't know. In God's hands, in the future, and his descendants. Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they had no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Amen. May God bless to us his mysterious word. I could imagine God bless to us his mysterious word. I could imagine if we got together in little burkies, there would be some discussion and all that, wouldn't there? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and on a little into chapter 4. Now, apart altogether from the unhappy circumstances of last Sunday evening, now happily resolved, I felt vaguely but definitely dissatisfied with our study of Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2 last Sunday evening, partly because I think, having said that I would simply accept the book as the work of King Solomon, I nonetheless kept making concessions to those who, reading the scholars, may have had more than doubts about that. Sorry about that. I don't know if I'm sorry or not, but I still stand by what seems to be evidence of the first two chapters, that this is the writer of the book, although there was no reference to him, Solomon or King or anything else after that. It's the preacher. The Koheleth is the name in the Hebrew, the preacher or the teacher. Derek Kidner says that after the first two chapters, there is no reference in the book which would give the slightest indication that it was even a royal personage who was the writer, but a Koheleth, a preacher or a teacher. Well, then we can judge that for ourselves, and we go on with our study week by week. But there can be no doubt, there cannot be the slightest doubt about the book's claims in these first two chapters.
it's written by David Solomon. And but it might be well for us to think less of the author, since the original author is the Holy Spirit anyway, and we leave it at that. The subject of the book, as distinct from the subject of the other wisdom books, Proverbs, which is moral and ethical, as I said, with the reading, and the Song of Solomon, or Canticles, as they are called, the Songs, which songs I believe to be a romantic allegory of Christ and his bride, the Church. The subject of the book is the possibilities and the limitations of happiness and satisfaction for those who dwell under the sun. All concerned with our life under the sun as mortal flesh, and how happy we may be, not how good, although that's involved a good deal, but how happy and satisfied and fulfilled we may be. Fascinating subject, if you accept it with its limitations. Some have thought it shouldn't be in the Bible at all, but if you accept the book with its limitations, then you proceed to understand it in the light of other books. And the world is the text, happily, sometimes shoots out of that context, you see, of the subject of human happiness and satisfaction, and gives us glimpses of eternity, as we have seen this evening. We must try to keep to the subject, to understand what this writer is seeking to say to us in the book. One of the finest statements, which we read last Sunday evening, is in the second chapter, verse 26, which you will see there before you. To the man who pleases God, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. The one with perfect happiness, it can't be nothing perfect down here, but the Holy Spirit within our hearts. He is perfect, and he is working a perfect work within us. But we are not perfect, and there can be no perfect happiness, but he gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. That's a great statement, and very positive and comforting. But of course, that is because the man who pleases God has found the key to that eternity, or rather, the key to the craving for that eternity which God has set in his heart. You see, why it is that man longs for something beyond. He's not a beast. He longs for something beyond. So that, by the goodness of God, he makes the very best of his life down here, the human best of his life, and draws upon the gifts and powers that God has given him to achieve something. Of God, it may be, or just for man. Now, Christians know a lot about that, making the best of life. And that's what often makes worldlings mad as Christians, because they see, for all their criticism and down-dragging of Christians, they see that they are very often making a wonderful best of life. Either they seem to have less troubles or trials than others. My goodness, when I look back through the years and see how I will come to relatively little trouble, sickness, trials, upsets that I have been through these many, many years, how good God has been to this fellowship. They may seem to have less troubles or trials than others, or if they have as many as others, or more than others, how wonderfully well they cope with them. And that's perhaps a more telling witness. I think it is. And you see, part of making the best of this earthly scene is surely that of acquiring balance. Very important word. And only the Holy Spirit can really give balance. He is the great balancer, as he is the great worker. And you see, the first astonishing 8 verses of chapter 3 deal with that. Time to be born, time to die, time to plant, time to uproot, etc., etc., etc. And we cannot, nor need we go into detail with all that here. Although some of the contrasts will appeal hugely to some, and they will be intrigued with the width of the range of the different things that there are time for in the course of human life. Time for this and the time for that, and the two extremes, and they're mostly extremes, make for a balance in life, time for everything. Now, in studying Ecclesiastes just now, I seem to do what I did some little time ago, the earlier chapters of 1 Timothy, which we are reading on our alternate Sunday mornings. And I find that daily Bible reading notes were written both on 1 Timothy and on Ecclesiastes in the year 1960. And with regard to Ecclesiastes, in March 1960, I wrote in the Bible notes this. Mind you, sometimes when I look back and read something that makes a kind of sense, I can hardly believe I could have spoken sense so long ago. Maybe the child is the father of the man. I don't know. I wrote this. In view of these 8 verses about the times, it is utterly foolish to acquire and hold fixed ideas about life. Only a man who had learned to be completely adaptable could possibly have written these lines. They are exactly like Paul. Wrote in Philippians 4:11-12 about knowing how to be content when he was hungry and when he was full. He could take them both and be equally content. Not necessarily equally happy, he doesn't say that, but equally content, which is not so far from human happiness, I think, with either. Some people, on the other hand, are completely bowled over by the slightest change in their circumstances. Change! Even the slightest detail of their way of life, a new routine. They're completely upset. And grin and moan. Change their diet. Move them out of their accustomed routine. Interfere with their selfish freedom. Or let someone need a little of their time in sympathy or in hospitality or in service. And you would think they had suffered the final irritation to be upset and knocked off their balance and out of their routine. It was old Beaverbrook, you know, who said that one of the greatest gifts in life, he wrote a book on this, a booklet on this, which I have at home. One of the greatest gifts in life is the gift of improvisation. Improvisation or adaptation would do as well, to be able. And some people in their different work and their professions. Perhaps it applies sometimes to ministers as much, if not more, than to others. Need to be adaptable and change their plans. Others have to, of course, do from not only from day to day, but even from hour to hour. And some people become exceedingly upset about that. And that's a pity. The ability to adapt oneself suddenly, swiftly, to events and changing circumstances. I'm still quoting. And I go on to speak of a man I once met, who has been here once or twice, who was genuinely and completely as happy with kings, and has been with kings, as with the very poorest people in different parts of the world. And I asked, what is that gift of detachment? This is one of my favorite words, of course. What is that gift of detachment which makes all times and occasions alike in the sense of not unduly disturbing us. What gift is it? It's a gift of God, nothing less. A gift of God in Christ, which, since it cannot be withdrawn once it is given, to have this gift of detachment, that's the negative side of it. The positive side is being attached to Christ. I should say that, shouldn't I? And when you're attached to Christ, in a sense, nothing else matters. That won't change. You won't lose him. He won't lose you. Nothing else matters. That's everything. He is all and in all. And I go on to say, it's not all quote, part of it is, it is not that we become stoical and resigned to whatever comes our way with passive unconcern, but that we take each change in life as another sphere in which to glorify God and to prove his abundant grace in new circumstances. This is one of the most wonderful things I see when people's circumstances change. The courage and the serenity and the concern for others of that minister man, Rex Beatty, in the midst of excruciating suffering, dying a long, slow death. He was a military man and has been all over the world in the army in earlier years. Great, strapping, handsome fellow. And now nearing 60, you see, he's broken and nearly done. And yet, as he phoned me the other day this morning from his hospital bed, as sweet in spirit as a little child. Beautiful.
Helen Smith phoned me the other day, wanting Gordon Jenkins' address so that she might go to worship with him in Dunfermline, where her son lives, Ian. And the minister of the church in Dunfermline, Gordon Jenkins, told me last Monday at Creef, oh, he said, it was lovely to have Mrs. Smith amongst us. She's a ray of sunshine. Jesus lost her precious, precious John after what must be 40 years of a blissful married life. A ray of sunshine. It's wonderful. I think it is. And may we not say this, having lived through last Sunday evening, when it needs to be said, two of our brothers here, we'll never thank them enough for this. Undoubtedly saved Gordon Ross's life. We are glad to say we saw the hand of God afresh in mercy and grace. Wonderful, his goodness to us. And you see, I think these verses illustrate this wonderfully well, amongst many other things that they say. But you see, I must not be tempted to look into these verses. What's it, 6, 8 verses? I must not be tempted to look into them in detail, for we would be detained by endless fascinating philosophies. Look, just take one line. Time to born, the time to die. That's perhaps the most matter-of-fact one. Time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill. What are you going to make of that? And a time to heal, to tear down and build up and so on. Oh, we could go on endlessly about those. And I'm not going to try to do so this evening. Suffice it to say that a person who is thoroughly interned on himself and who is set in his own way, such as someone who seems to be permanently depressed, could never go through half of this list of contrasts. They couldn't laugh, nor dance, but only mourn. They'd have to cut these lines in half, you see. Only mourn and groan.
Children of depression, those around them. Isn't that so? No, that's not the way to live. Well, I see, by the way, a time to love and a time to hate, and a time for war and a time for peace. Now, that's a balance. That's a balance which not everyone can attain to. A balance which neither sick nor what I would call unrealistic CNDLs, nor squeamish dispensers of the word of God know anything about. They don't know anything about that kind of robust balance. They are unable to be objective. They live within their own camp, in their own frames of reference, in their own moody soul. And they can only see the things that belong to their own, very often, distempered temperament and personality. One of my contemporaries was like that. Not so much when I first knew him, but later on. And died, they say, of suicide death, separated from his family. And it all began, I believe, because he would hold an ideal view of human nature as a young man, to a student, an ideal view of human nature, and put the best construction upon everything, as if those he was dealing with weren't sinners, or couldn't be wrong. An ideal view of human nature and human life. And you think, when at last that didn't fit, which of course it didn't, because it can't, he couldn't cope with the reality of life as it is. He was a very dear friend of mine, and it breaks my heart to think of him. But you see, in those days, I was the harsh one who believed in hell. You horrid, I think you say, the good human in a sense, and yet with a kind of rolling, you horrid Willie Still, you horrid. Believing in anything so awful. See where it landed the poor man, having given up his ministry and even his second profession. Oh God. So, this passage here speaks of balance, doesn't it? Many other things, but that in particular I wanted to bring out tonight. On to the section of the chapter beginning at verse 9. The writer is obviously concerned with the burden of life. He says so in chapter 1, verse 13. What a burden God has laid on man. And now again here, I have seen the burden God has laid on man. And he seems to be a moaner here.
But God hasn't left man to bear it alone. I was singing in my mind Gordon Ross Mendelssohn. It is Mendelssohn, isn't it? And I couldn't find it for a moment or two in the scriptures. That beautiful chorale. Some of you perhaps heard bits of St. Matthew's Passion this afternoon, the wonderful chorale. That beautiful chorale, is it Elijah or St. Paul's? It's Elijah, isn't it? Cast thy burden on the Lord. Elijah. Yes. Well, beautiful. Can you hear the simple diatonic chords of that beautiful chorale? Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Here it is, Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your cares, it says here, but I like the word burden. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Isn't that wonderful? So don't moan, Koheleth, don't moan. But he immediately goes on to say, curiously, he seems to switch from one thing to the other. He's bright and gay one moment, and sad and morose and lugubrious the next one. God has made everything beautiful in its time. There's a lot more there than I can bring out to you. But God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, relating that to the various times in verses 1 to 8, it could mean, are you thinking? It could mean that beauty is to some extent a matter of its setting. Would you agree? I'll give an illustration. Place a jar, an ordinary jam jar of wild flowers, and you know how quickly wild flowers wilt. Place a jar of wild flowers among the glorious, riotous display of a Chelsea flower show. And they'll look positively awful. But leave them to grow where they belong. They may even carpet the hillside or the valley, as they do in Mount Carmel in the spring, riot of red and yellow. And they're far more beautiful than all that artificially produced exotica of the flower show or the flower shop. And I'm sure that Jesus thought so. He loved the wild flowers. The truth is that beauty has so many facets. I was talking to one of our members who has painting gifts, and I was asking her if she knew James Morrison, the painter, who used to live south of Aberdeen on the coast there, don't know if he still does, who loved nothing better, and he was an able artist, successful artist, he loved nothing better than to paint the gable ends of old Cotter cottages, or dry stone dikes, if you're first of Scotland, dry stone dikes, with their bewildering variety of geological specimens. Beauty in an old dike and the side of a house. That beauty was in the eye of the beholder, but not entirely. It was also in the stones. You see, Laurie Harris, our artist friend in Brechin, is the same. I have a painting of his in my study, and it's as simple as could be, very telling. But then, you see, men are not God, and are unable, especially since the fall, they are unable to appreciate the nuances of divine artistry, the great artist, you see, you stand. I once stood, I think it was the exhibition that Laurie Harris had down in the new place at King Street there, whatever you call it, the Art Centre. And it was the last day of the exhibition, and he followed me up to the house with this picture, in fact. But I was standing there with him when a chap came along, who possibly didn't know anything very much about art, and he looked at one of Laurie's wildest pictures, not knowing who the two chaps were standing by his side. And he shook his head, and shook his head. He said, "What a mess." I wondered what to do or say, so I said to him, "Are you telling that to the artist?" So we had some fun. Yes. Men are not God and are unable to appreciate the nuances of divine artistry. Not that men don't try, they do, and the reason why they try is that, as we said last Sunday evening, that in the words of my sad friend that I mentioned a few moments ago, who took himself out of life, the Almighty has placed, and this was my dear friend's own words the first time I heard it, and I read it in George Philip's commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he must have got it from me as I got it from my dear friend John. The Almighty has placed a God-shaped blank in the heart of every man, so that, as Augustine, the great Augustine, said, man is restless and unsatisfied until he rests in the God who made him. In fact, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And you see, here the writer makes a massive distinction between God and man, between God and even regenerate, that is, born again man. Man about to be glorified makes a great distinction. God has not set eternity in man's heart so that man becomes part of God. It doesn't mean that at all. It can't mean that, and it mustn't mean that. That's impossible and abhorrent, that we creatures could ever become part of the eternal God. Man is still a creature, and finite, and fallen at that. And don't forget that we're speaking about man under the sun. You see? So there's a great gap in one sense. Although God has set eternity, or is it the potential for eternity that the writer means, in man's heart? Man's knowledge must always be limited. He is finite. He's limited. And I suppose it must be so even in heaven. Even in heaven, with all the blinds removed, and we see all as it is. No mists, no fogs. Everything clear and bright. But even then, we won't be able to see into the heart of God, into the light unapproachable that we were reading of, and I think I mentioned in prayer at the beginning of this service. We can't see into the heart of God as God sees into his own heart and knows himself, because we are not God, we are men, we are creatures. Even the angels veil their faces before the Almighty. And although we are of different substance from them, and will remain different hereafter, yet both the angels and men remain creatures, like the beasts do. And we cannot know all. I suppose part of the purpose of writing this book at all was to help us, as Paul does the Philippians, to learn to be content with our present lot. You see? For since eternity is in our hearts, and the God-shaped blank is filled with him, then we will, whatever the circumstances, make the best of our life down here. And I must testify this evening to how I thank the Lord for rescuing me from the futility I often felt in my teens and twenties, rescuing me and placing me within his glorious purposes which are endless in their significance. That is wonderful for me, to open my eyes to see the meaning of life and what God had for me to know and experience and enjoy. So you see, the writer goes on to say,
what is the limit of satisfaction and the nature and the direction of it in our 12th verse. You see that. Goes on to say that to say or to imply that there is so much to be appreciated in this world, work and food and other blessings, so much that man could spend his life thanking God for them if he were not all the time reaching for some silly moon or other or stars. Serves him right when he finds the moon a wilderness. That taught the Americans a lesson, don't you think? Even the Christian ones. A wilderness. Who's going to live in a wilderness? They thought they would soon be planting settlements there. Well, they're welcome to it. And there is this great satisfaction, you see, that in the midst of the limitations of this present life in a wonderful but fallen world, with often the almost insupportable frustrations, all the trials and troubles that come upon us, God is working through his children. Not only working his endless works, but his perfect works. He's doing something in you, believer. Are we all believers here tonight? Or what?
We are. He's working something in your life, believer, that is forever and will be perfect. Because if you are a believer, then you will have his perfect spirit in your breast. Now take that to yourself and never forget it. He's working something perfect in you. And of course, this is a great mystery. There is not a mystery that we can't grasp something of. And yet it's one of the most practical thoughts one can think. I think this is the kind of thing that helps me along all the time, especially when one may be exhausted or tempted to be depressed or discouraged or whatever, and we all feel that from time to time. You go back to the facts and comfort yourself quietly and say, come on, you Mona, cheer up. Look at life as it is and be cheered. Here you are in the midst of your little task. You in your small corner and I in mine. Somebody was asking me the other day how I can bear the connection not only with throughout the land here but far abroad and the correspondence and all that sort of thing. I said, simply this way. It's seeking to do my duty by as many people as I find time to do in the course of a very, very short day. A day is very short, isn't it, for all that we want to do. I've seen myself and persistently keep to this thought. I've seen myself simply as the parish minister of this little congregation. And although that's a big enough burden in one sense, it's sufficient by God's grace to keep one relatively happy and prevent one from having one's mind and ambitions and the ends of the era. You and your small corner and I and mine, and all the time, to the extent that we're being faithful to what God wants us to be and to do. Then eternity is at work. Isn't it exciting? Eternity is at work. And is working out something which, eventually, take this illustration. When eventually the tapestry is turned over, we'll show the most wonderful picture. Just go through any art gallery and pay your respects to James, if it's this one. Perhaps even more through an exhibition, and you might find out in the art gallery sometime, an exhibition of embroidery or tapestry work. And think of the man. I say man hours, but I suppose in that case it would be mostly woman hours that people have spent on that work. What is it they say? Genius. It's 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration, or is it 95 and 5? That may be an exaggeration, I think perhaps it is, but there is a lot of truth in it. So-called drudgery, which is undertaken with a vision, a purpose, a plan, is the underside of the heavenly product, the perfect product that God is producing, the great artist. And so, now verse 15, look at that. Verse 15 occurs, it seems to me, a little curiously after verse 14, especially the first two lines. Let me read 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. We're learning that this morning in the third and second last verses in the Bible. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 about adding or subtracting from the word of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it. So men, says this translation, I wonder how true that is, to the original, so men will revere it. And then, whatever is, has already been. And what will be, has been before. And God will call the past to account. Well, we'll leave the third line, but these two lines. That comes a little curiously, doesn't it? Verse 15 after 14, really saying, what's it saying? Whatever it is has already been, and whatever will be has been before. I think that's saying that there are no surprises to God. As far as he is concerned, there is nothing new above the sun, let alone under the sun. When I first thought that, I thought that was quite interesting. Nothing new to God above the sun.
Nothing new to him and in his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. He made it all. He must know it all. No surprises there. And the last line, you see, to turn from that, I don't know what more to say about these verses, 14 and 15, come together rather shockingly. But the last line of 15 relates closely to verse 14.
And to the whole passage. For you see, human life, since God has set an eternal dimension in the human heart, human life must be of lasting significance and important value. As there are no chances with God, we're saying. God knows everything from the beginning, all that will happen, all that he will do, and all that others will do, including the devil. And he's got it all planned out and tied up. No chances with God. There are no accidents either. Everything adds up. Things opposing him, just as much as things cooperating and contributing to his perfect ends, all add up. When I was looking at this afternoon, I scribbled right at the top here a kind of word to Satan. He's shocked at this. Thank you, Satan, although you only deserve the thanks of hell. Thank you for what you did to save us. How you must hate what you have done. Somebody will maybe drum me out of the church for saying that, but that will be because you don't see what I'm trying to say. Because he's a servant of God. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. But he's a servant of God. God uses him. It all adds up. He adds up. You see that? And of course, that's what the great final assize and judgment will be. It will be a tying up of all seeming loose ends, and will be the consummation of those absolute perfections which will find everyone and everything in its right place, and no overplus or misplacement. Absolutely not. That's a terrific thought, isn't it? In such a chanceful and changeful world as this is, all tied up and right. And when you think of the disarray in every department and area of human life throughout the world, politics, trade, commerce, finance, religion, morals, tribal and race and class hatreds, you see what need there is, not only of a clearing up, a final clearing up, but of a reordering of God's universe and a setting everything in its right place, including putting the devil and his crew in their appointed place too, everyone in his right place. So the writer goes on to speak of that final assize or judgment and the clearing up, especially as it affects the wicked, you see that? But also as it affects the more benign judgment of God's own people, they will be judged too. As to their final assessment and reward in heaven at the great prize giving, you know that there's the double judgment. There's the judgment of the wicked who will be cast into hell, but there's the judgment of the Lord's own people to apportion them their place in the eternal kingdom. Both of these were hinting at a little of that this morning. So you see, here at verse 16, the place of judgment, there's more here than I can touch on this evening, but here we have come a long way from a mere horizontal concern for things on this
terrestrial level
to the realization that despite the lack of fulfillment and complete satisfaction that we may enjoy down here, it's all adding up. And therefore, everything will be accounted for. I suppose the third part of verse 17 is referring not to the final judgment at all. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. In fact, the whole of these four lines,
I don't think that's referring. I think I mentioned that during the Bible reading. That's not referring to the final judgment at the end.
But to God's acts of temporal judgment while time lasts, of which there are an infinite number of examples in the Bible that think of some of God's temporal judgments on his children. The trouble Adam and Eve got themselves into, and us. Not to speak of Cain and Lamech, if you know this story in Genesis 4, these two wives, the beginning of polygamy, and Noah, and Abraham, and his faults, and sins, and Isaac, and Jacob. The list of naughty boys, not to say girls, or say ever true, the list of naughty boys and girls in the Old Testament is endless. Shoot over to the New Testament and see Peter weeping bitterly for denying his Lord three times. And the Apollos later on being put in his place by that outstanding devil of the New Testament. I mean, Priscilla, she was a leader. You know her name appears first in most instances with her husband, Priscilla and Aquila. And Peter again at Antioch. Talk about God's temporal judgments on his children. So, as verse 17 says, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. There'll be a trial of recess for every activity, for these include judgments of both the righteous and the wicked. There's time for everything. Then, after all that fling and talk about the judgments of God being abroad in history, which is true, an important subject not often dealt with, we come to one of the most mysterious passages in the book. What in the world does the writer mean by man being like the animals? Oh, that would please some modern psychologists. Anthropologists and sociologists, wouldn't it? Man like the beasts. Of course we can agree that we are a common origin and that we are both physical creatures of God, and physically come to the same end. And we come to the same end for the same reason, namely, the introduction of sin and evil into the universe. Although, the beasts have no responsibility for the fall, as we have. Look at Romans 8 and 20 to see that. They were subject to futility, without any guilt attached to it. The whole world was brought down through the sin of man, and the whole creation. You might say that man, Adam, and those who fought, Adam is responsible for the wildness and the beasts. And God will tell him, Isaiah chapter 11, it's man's sin that did that. I haven't thought of that before, but it must be true, mustn't it? Well, look at that passage again. I also thought,
as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All of the same breath, man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is vanity or meaningless. All go to the same place. All come to the dust, and to dust all return. But then come to verse 21. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Now, can spirit there, breath, mean the same in both cases? I think it must, since we are dwelling under the sun. We are thinking of natural breath, which goes out at death, of both animals and men. But you see, the idea of the one possibly going down and the other upwards suggests that there is more to man than mortality and going down into the dust. But then why is this the writer so uncertain about it? Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit... Who knows? Do you not know, writer? And the answer is, it is because man would never have known that he was more than a beast if God hadn't told him. I wrote rather crudely about this in 1960, but I think what I said is relevant. And this is what I said. It is only because God has told man that he is more than the beasts that he knows it. A dead man, if not done up by the undertaker, looks almost as sordid as a dead dog. And I thought of what I was dealing with in St. Andrew's University the other Friday. Isaiah 50, 52 and 14. Speaking prophetically about the suffering servant Messiah, our Lord, 600 or 700 years before he came to the earth. Look at the 14th verse, or take 30. See, my servant will act wisely.
He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. Here's Christ on the cross, or when they had taken him down. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You see what I mean? Have you ever seen someone at the point of death with the mouth wide open and the whole features in the appalling disarray of lifelessness? It's because God reveals to man that he is of an animal nature, that he knows it. But the fact that he can receive this knowledge alone raises him above the beasts, because they don't know that they are beasts. Does your dog know that it is a dog, or your cat that it is a cat? So much self-knowledge is given to us who are made uniquely in the image of God, but only so much. How far above the beasts we are is not something we may know of ourselves. God can tell us, and this is where above the sun is such a help in bearing with the limitations and the privations of life under the sun, you see. Well, look at that. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. Now, Paul could never have written these three verses, 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, could never have written these three verses unless God had shone heavenly light into his human mind and soul. And when God did do that, he saw beyond his human, the brief and mortal human life. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. This is the working of God, the perfect working of God that I was talking about earlier. Are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all the troubles and the trials. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Isn't that wonderful? And who can accept what God tells a man about himself sufficiently to enjoy his work and make the best of his human situation? Who can accept what God tells a man about himself but the believer, who, although his body goes down like the beast into the dust, his other breath, his soul, the life of his soul, goes marching on and upwards. We know that. And he can accept that and get on with making the best of his limited life down here, not only because it is his lot and he can't see beyond it, but because with eternity in his heart and the knowledge that the whole of human life is everlastingly significant and important and of value for man's good or for man's ill, it is worthwhile taking a positive attitude towards life with a spirit of appreciation of all that is good in this life down here, because that would seem to indicate a reverence for the Creator who made us, and a faith which was hitched, if not to the stars, certainly to a hope which is far above and beyond the sun, where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven,
Not so? So, that's a difficult ending to chapter 3, and along with the scholars, I felt that we couldn't end there very satisfactorily or very blessedly. However, to go on into chapter 4 for a verse or two, to complete the passage, it's not easy to hold and maintain such an exalted attitude to the frequent drabness and sordidness of this life as we see it and read and hear of it day by day. You know, in Lebanon, El Salvador, Assam, hunger-ridden Ethiopia. I think of Eric Wright, who was there a few years ago, and wonder what he would think of Ethiopia now, where he did so much for the dear Christians. Or in prison and psychiatric camps in the Soviet, as well as much nearer home. It's all very well, you see, to think those exalted Christian thoughts, but think of the life that some people are living, including Christians. Now, down here, the writer goes on to describe certain sufferings. Again, he says, I looked and saw the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. You see? Upon which he declares that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both, he says, is he who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Well, now, what do you think of that, the beginning of chapter 4? Of course, if it is a matter, if human life down here is a matter of physical bodies racked with pain and suffering excruciatingly, it is surely better to be dead than in mortal agony of one kind or another, if that's all there is. And of course, since the theme of the book is life under the sun, that is not to be disputed. It is better never to live at all than to suffer agonies, and that was the end of it. And doubtless it is this which leads many people to take their own lives, like apparently the Kostlers did several weeks ago, as they were aging and possibly had terminal illnesses,
or one of them. Rather than die a lingering, painful death. It took the will out. But, Levin, verse 3, the writer goes on, better than both is he who has never lived and has not seen all the evil under the sun. Ah, that's something we can't go along with. Oh, no. Of course it is better not to have lived at all if life down here is full of misery, and there's nothing but an eternity of separation from God thereafter in heaven. Oh, for a Christ was unrelieved in life, lived on earth, the result of that. Of course. But for the believer, whose God-shaped blank has been filled with its only true content, the Spirit of God inhabiting and fulfilling his human spirit, the presence of Christ alone makes the worst life worth living. The buoyancy of people who are so terribly incapacitated is amazing. They are a challenge to us all. Especially those who have faith in Christ. You may think sometimes what a relief it would have been to have been born into a world and have grown up in a sin-free world where there was no sickness and sorrow and cruelty and separation and death. But remember that was God's alternative to remaining insularly up in heaven's eternal glory with his Son and his Holy Spirit, and not have a world made at all. You see, for the Godhead to have remained in heaven by itself would have meant But there never would have been a bride for God's son. The eternal son would have been brideless. And worlds and universes of potential to love and to do good and to achieve phenomenal things would all have been wasted, including the vindication of Christ by his resurrection and the salvation of his own people by his death. Of course, we do know that God is not only all-sufficient, but is self-sufficient. He's not in need of anything, as Paul says in Acts 17 in Athens. God is not in need of anything, but he obviously desired to create a universe and men in it with angels. He obviously desired to create for his and for his son's pleasure. And because he sought responsive creatures to love him with whom he could have fellowship, not puppets whose strings he could pull. That's for babies, that's toys for babies. Because of that, he gave them freedom to choose whether to love God or not love him. And that's the risk. That's the risk God took. Koheleth, preacher, teacher. That's the risk. We can tell you more about that than you knew. A thousand years or whatever it was before Christ came. We can tell you a lot about that. That's the risk that God took. A high and laudable and exalted risk. Which brought in the possibility of sin and evil. Because God is so great that it was in his eternal plan and purpose by his eternal decree to redeem his own and bring them through the sinful wildernesses of this world, using every bit of good and every bit of evil to the same end of the accomplishment of his glorious purpose, which we will see at the end, which is to be everlasting. So, even the high and the holy, the immaculate, fearless, stainless God himself must have said to himself in eternity. You follow me in this? He must have said to himself, it is better to allow for the emergence of sin and evil, which I can deal with in my creatures, those destined for my glory and those not. It is better to allow for sin and evil than not to create, and for the Godhead to remain by themselves, by their Trinitarian selves, and no bride for the Father's Son. I don't believe that was an option to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit ever. And if I say they had to create it, it wasn't any external compulsion, you see, or imperative. It is an imperative and a compulsion within themselves because they love it. And love loves to create at infinite cost. I think he must have said, we will take the risk. We will face the hazard. We will dare the highly dangerous operation of giving higher creatures free will in order to have in our heaven responsive beings with whom to have intelligent and congruous and holy communion. So a word to Job, old Job, in closing. Turn, if you like, to chapter 3 and then the last chapter 42. So I'm going to address Job for a moment. So Job, in your agony, in chapter 3, you wish that you had never been born, or that you had been stifled at birth. But then, Job, you would neither have had your first family, with all your wealth and honor among men, nor, after your unspeakable ordeal, oh yes, we admit the awful ordeal, Job, but nor would you have had your second family, and the multiplication of your wealth and human felicity that is all recorded of you in the last chapter. So let's look at Job in chapter 3. I'll run through it quickly.
After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of Israel. And he said, may the day of my birth perish in the night. It was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. Can you see the pattern here? May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, the enemy. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish in birth, and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me, and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled the houses with silver. Oh, why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, do they, Job, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. That's all very true, of course, about bodies, but Job was more than a body. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Well, not for long, with the breath goes out of their body, Job. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. But only turmoil. Let's turn to chapter 42 and verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friend, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Now, this is not heaven. This is not heaven. This is the earth. This is temporal. Gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters, and everyone who had known him before, came and ate with him in his house. Goodness, if they came all together. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, twice as many if you compare it with chapter 1, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. That's wealth in the Middle East. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, as many as he had before. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuch. Nowhere in the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brother. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. So he died, old and full of years, and full of experience, too, whose fruit, you see, is to abide, Job, forever. What did he say in another place later on, chapter 19? I know that my vindicator and champion lives, my redeemer lives, and that in the end he shall stand on the earth, and that after my sin has been, my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Oh, my heart, he says, your reverence within me. And you see the point of this? That's an answer to Kohelet and the rules that he's trying to help. That's an answer not from the New Testament,
But from the old, and what is regarded as possibly the oldest book
that is to be written in the Old Testament. Isn't that wonderful? What comfort. What comfort. That God cares and keeps us and blesses us. And at last, we can't leave this out, and we don't want to leave it out. Carries us safely to glory. And full of the works that he has enabled us to work for him. Blessed are they that die in the Lord henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. It all adds up and is worthwhile. Glory be to God. Amen.